Our sermon text today comes from 2 Chronicles 34. I'll read the entire chapter. Beginning with verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of the God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and the builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, of the sons of Merari, Zechariah, and Meshullam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skilled with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Now when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah announced and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "All that was commanded to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book." So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. Then she answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and all its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tendered and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, as we have heard your word read today, be with us as you were with Josiah. Teach us to humble ourselves before this book that you have given us and before you. Show us what that means, Lord. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week, I mentioned that in the 345 years of Judah's history, the nation was ruled by 20 kings, 8 of which receive an overall good report, though some do with considerable qualifications. But among those 8 are 2 exceptional kings who, though not without flaws, are nevertheless overall exemplary in their behavior. First of those 2 is Hezekiah, whose reign we concluded last week. The second is King Josiah, whom we're introduced to today. Because he is such a good king, unlike many other kings whose reigns are summed up in one chapter, the chronicler devotes 2 chapters, as you heard today, a very lengthy first chapter, but 2 chapters to Josiah. He is the last king who will receive this much attention, because after Josiah, it's all downhill for Judah. The nation will never again have a good king sit on the throne after him. For that reason, the chronicler will run through the few remaining kings in quick succession, barely giving each one a paragraph apiece before he tells of Judah's doom. As a result, today we're given something of a stay of execution before God at last sends the southern kingdom into exile because of the nation's sins. Now, before that happens, today we learn why the Lord mercifully delays his judgment as long as he does, because of the good Josiah does when he initiates reforms in Judah, knowing that in the end the nation's destiny is all but sealed. Still, Josiah does what is right, knowing his reforms ultimately will not succeed in saving Judah from itself. But he still acts with integrity, thereby assuring peace, at least in his time. And in the process, he sets a an example for the post-exilic community to emulate when they return to the land and begin to reestablish the nation on a more solid foundation than before. So with that context in mind, let's go to our text, see what we can learn from Josiah. Who knows, perhaps we might delay the Lord's wrath in our own day. As I just mentioned, story of Josiah is told across two chapters, and basically what can be divided into five episodes, three of which are found in today's text from 2 Chronicles 34. At the outset, we learn in verses 1 to 7 of Josiah's early reform efforts. At the end of our text, in verses 29 to 33, we read of Josiah leading the nation in renewing covenant with the Lord. In between those two episodes, in verses 8 to 28, we have the central portion of our text, which tells of Josiah's discovery of the book of the law. Finding the book of the law leads to reform efforts far more reaching than Josiah ever intended, as well as to the covenant renewal service at the end. So as a result, I want to follow the chronicler's lead today by focusing the bulk of my time on the central portion of our text. Okay? We'll touch on the beginning and the end, but I'm going to focus on the center. All right? With that in mind, let's begin by taking a quick look at Josiah's early reforms, which accidentally lead to everything else that follows. First, our text opens by telling us of how Josiah ascends to the throne when he's only 8 years old. To understand why that is, we have to recall that his father Amon was so evil that he was assassinated after only 2 years on the throne. As a result, Josiah starts out as a boy king. But for some reason, which we're not told, Josiah is nothing like his father. Like young Joash, perhaps Josiah is under the direction of a priest as a child, which might explain his proper behavior. Whatever the reason, we're told Josiah does right in the sight of the Lord. He walks in the way of his father or ancestor David, and he does not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Again, the chronicler is profuse in his praise of Josiah. What's more, when he's 16 years old, still a lad, just a teenager, he begins to seek the God of his father, David. As we know from Chronicles, the reference to David is a good thing because it shows Josiah is on the right path from the start. I hope the young people here today realize the sooner you make the decision to seek the Lord, the better. It's not something you want to do later in life after you've had your fun and experienced the consequences of it. Of course, it's better late than never, but preferably the sooner the better, if you hope to experience the Lord's blessing and be free from the baggage too many people carry with them the rest of their lives. So Chronicles taught us many times, those who seek the Lord find Him. When Josiah finds the Lord, he does what a good king should do. He begins to initiate reforms throughout the land. At the age of 20, the year military service begins in Israel. Josiah begins what can best be described as a reconquest of the land by ridding it of idols. Like a new Joshua, Josiah seeks to completely eliminate idolatry from Judah. Not only does he destroy idols by hacking them to pieces, he then pummels them to powder and scatters the dust on the graves of those who sacrifice to them. Now, we've read of other kings who've engaged in campaigns against idolatry before, but none demonstrated the zeal of Josiah in eliminating idolatry throughout the land. Others tore down altars in Judah and Jerusalem. Some extended their efforts into northern territories. But Josiah's campaign extends throughout the length and breadth of the land. From the far north to the deep south, Josiah engages in a comprehensive reform effort that seeks to completely rid the land of idolatry. Okay? That's how his reign begins. Now, that brings us to the lengthy central portion of our text, which then tells how Josiah's reform efforts eventually lead him to enacting more sweeping reforms than he ever set out to engage in. In other words, like Martin Luther, who, you know, just wanted to set the record straight about the matter of indulgences, but ended up inadvertently becoming a reluctant reformer, likewise, Josiah becomes a full-fledged reformer when he learns that the land is in need of far more reform than he first envisioned. To explain, like all good kings in Chronicles, Josiah knows that ridding the land of idolatry is just a start. True worship of the Lord has to be reinstated at the temple in order for there to be significant lasting change in the nation. As a result, after returning from his conquest to conquer the land of idolatry, Josiah begins to make repairs on the temple so that proper worship can be restored. To do that, he customarily begins with a collection, which he then places overseers in charge of to ensure everything is done properly. What follows are familiar themes in Chronicles that we see time and again in periods of spiritual renewal. There's the generosity of the people, the appointment of the chronicler's heroes, the administrators and accountants, and lastly, the Levitical musicians who are put in charge of the whole operation. Again, all familiar themes. But in the midst of making repairs to the temple, something extraordinary happens that takes the workers by surprise and leads to Josiah's reform efforts taking a turn in a direction he had not anticipated. Like a person cleaning out an attic or garage and discovering things that they had forgotten or forgotten where they had put them, Hilkiah the priest discovers the book of the law. While some believe the book refers to the complete Torah, the five books of Moses, most theologians believe what Hilkiah discovered was more likely the book of Deuteronomy. Realizing what he had just discovered, Hilkiah quickly hands the book to Shaphan the scribe, who's immediately sent to the king to report his findings. When Shaphan arrives and reports to the king orders that he read the contents of the law before him. When Josiah hears, for the first time in his life, a book that he should have read and studied his entire life so that he almost had the contents memorized by then, he suddenly realizes that as broad as his reform efforts had been, they paled in comparison to the many things that still needed to be done. And so realizing that the Lord's anger was kindled against the nation for its abominations, Josiah tears his royal robes and summons the priest to go to the prophetess Huldah, the wife of Shallum, the keeper of the wardrobe, apparently the guy in charge of the priestly vestments. And Huldah delivers a message to both the king and people that is at the same time threatening and reassuring. While Josiah will be spared the Lord's wrath, the threat to the nation remains and no resolution is offered for it. But because Josiah humbles himself before the book and the prophetic announcement, the Lord relents from the calamity he planned for Jerusalem. The nation and city will not be destroyed in Josiah's day, but calamity will come to the land in the generations that follow. Now, despite what Josiah has just heard, he still refuses to just coast. He could have at least I'm off the hook. Instead, he quickly gathers all the elders, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, and all the people, great and small, to the temple where he reads the book of the covenant for everyone to hear. Afterwards, in language drawn from Deuteronomy 6, the king swears to walk after Yahweh, to guard his commandments, testimonies, and statutes with his whole heart and soul. Then all the people pledge to do the same. So that our text concludes by telling us Josiah made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. All right. That is a quick survey of our text. Now that we've done that, what I want to do, I want to come back now to the central portion of our text that focuses on Josiah's discovery of the book of the law in the temple. And I want to do this because I think it contains the central message for the chronicler's post-exilic audience, as well as the central message for those of us living today. Okay? To explain. When I first read this story long ago, I remember at first finding it incredible that the book of Deuteronomy could have ever been lost. Okay? How do you lose Deuteronomy, right? Well, I knew they didn't have a printing press back then, so everyone didn't have their own copy as we do today. Still, I couldn't fathom how something as important as Deuteronomy could have been lost and presumably forgotten for so long. And I say that because for all practical purposes, Deuteronomy was basically the nation's constitution. See, the name Deuteronomy means second law. In it, Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments, and then he expands their applications by adding multiple case laws to illustrate the breadth of the commandments and how to apply them once Israel settles in the promised land. In addition, Moses sets forth proper punishments for violations of the law. For that reason, the remainder of the Old Testament frequently cites or alludes to Deuteronomy as really providing the key for understanding the judgments that come upon Israel for its sins. In fact, theologians oftentimes speak of the rest of the Old Testament as Deuteronomic history because so much of what follows is understood only in terms of the teachings of Deuteronomy. Okay? You want to know about a judgment or something? Look back to Deuteronomy. It explains how Israel is supposed to live. Again, that's why it just seems incredible that such a valuable document could be lost. But if you think about what we heard last week regarding the reigns of Manasseh and Amon, it's not so hard to believe after all. I say that because Manasseh, if you recall, was an exceedingly evil king who led Judah to commit endless abominations, and he reigned for longer than any other king in Israel or Judah's history, 55 years. Then his son Amon reigned for 2 years before being assassinated. The meanwhile, Josiah, he's just a boy who'd be somewhere between second and third grade when he comes to the throne. Now, as a result, all that means Judah had basically been without Deuteronomy for around 60 years when Josiah begins his reign. If I look back at my 60-year-old life and think about the way things were when I was a child as compared to the way things are today, I know that a lot of changes can take place in a culture in that amount of time. And I know that people can very easily forget their history within that relatively short time span. To my point, if we think about it, it's not so hard to fathom how Deuteronomy could have been lost. We've done something similar in our own day, though our founding documents are on full display at the National Archives and are even carefully protected under bulletproof glass so that we hide them in plain sight. They might as well be lost in some cellar or attic somewhere because their contents have been forgotten. Or when they are rehearsed, children are taught to hate them as the works of their unenlightened ancestors. But that's why in Deuteronomy 6, which we heard earlier, which Josiah alludes to in his covenant-making ceremony, Deuteronomy 6 charges parents to diligently teach their children God's commandments and to be prepared to teach their children Israel's history when they inquire of God's gracious dealings with the nation. And that's why good King Josiah insists that all the people, great and small, be present when he leads the people in renewing covenant with the Lord. A nation can forget its past, its history, very easily. And we've seen something similar in our own day. Turning a little bit closer to home, I want us to think about what this passage might teach us, not as Americans, but primarily as Christians, as it pertains to not losing the Word of God in the house of the Lord. To explain what I mean, we recall that Deuteronomy contains the core written record of God's covenant relationship with his people, and as such should have been protected and cared for, much as we take care of precious documents such as our passport or our last will and testament. I think our text teaches us about how we should carefully protect and guard God's word. And I say this because we can't fail to notice where the book of the law was lost. Think about this. Our text tells us the book of the Lord was found in the house of the Lord, which is the last place you'd think you'd lose God's word. I mean, they didn't all have copies of the Bible themselves back then, but they had it deposited at the temple. In other words, it's not like Israel misplaced the book of the law in some cave because they were fleeing from their homeland, from enemies, or that they somehow had it snatched from them in battle. Rather, ironically, the word of God was lost in the house of God of all places. Given that the priests were in charge of the sanctuary and its contents, we have to assume it was the priests themselves who obviously lost it, though they had been solemnly charged to diligently study God's law and to teach it to the nations. You know, sometimes on social media, you see compilations of workplace disasters with the caption, "You had one job. Forklift driver, for example, accidentally drops, you know, a huge crate of product when loading a truck, or a crane operator ends up turning the crane over because he tries to pick up something heavier than what the crane's capable of. At the end of every the video, the caption reads, "You had one job." In many respects, the same was that was true of the priest. Why? It wasn't their only job. It was their primary job to preserve and protect the Word of God. But instead, they lost the book of the law in the house of God. As ironic as that may seem, what we read in our text today isn't completely removed from the situation we find ourselves in today. We haven't misplaced God's Word and have ready access to it 24 hours a day on our smartphones. The sad fact is the Word is still often neglected in our churches and in our lives. I confess, it concerns me often when Christians get together and lament all the bad things that are going on in the world all around us today, as if the greatest threat to our culture is the increasingly secularized society that we live in that's growing in its hostility towards the church. What I mean is, without denying the enemy without, our text, I think, teaches us that the greatest threat to us as Christians today isn't the animosity of the world against us as much as it is the apathy of the church to the Word of God. That's a storyline I hope you see again and again. It's not the enemies outside that are the problem. It's what's going on inside. Israel's always conquered by their sin. It's not the enemies out there. And I think the same is true today. Just about any given Sunday, you can walk into churches entirely void of the proclamation of the Word. Instead, you'll hear what some theologians are calling moralistic therapeutic deism. Preachers take whatever the social issue is in fashion, or the latest malady people are victims of. They sprinkle Bible verses out of context over them. People go home with a mistaken notion that the Christian faith consists of belief in the existence of God, the importance of being kind to others, our ultimate goal of human happiness, and that good people go to heaven when they die. Isn't that what's proclaimed so often? Summary, the people to whom the chronicler wrote had recently returned from a 70-year captivity in which they likely did not have as ready access to the Word of God as they had when they lived in Judah, where the Word of God was housed in the temple. As a result, they were threatened with the very real possibility that they could forget their nation's past, God's gracious dealings with his people, and the commandments they were to observe. As a result, it was incumbent upon them to rediscover again what Hilkiah found. And what I'm saying today is the same is now true for us. To my point, readers and hearers of Chronicles are to take note. Your future depends on whether you humble yourself before the book that is read and proclaimed in God's house every Lord's Day. Josiah shows us the way. Upon hearing it read in his presence, he repents of his sin and he launches a national reformation. His reforms consist of removing idols from Israel's life and then restoring worship to its central place, so that the nation can renew covenant with the Lord. Fortunately for us, we have the privilege of doing this every week. On the Lord's Day, we're granted the privilege of repenting of our sins. Not only do we hear the Word of God read, we have the privilege of singing it and having it proclaimed. And in doing so, we find not just what Hilkiah found, we find Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, the one of whom God's Word speaks. When we meet Jesus in his Word, he similarly brings reformation to our lives. That is, if, like Josiah, we will seek him and humble ourselves before him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we take for granted your word. We have access to it, but we don't endeavor to conform our lives to it as we should. Help us to understand. This is our wisdom and understanding inside the nations. This is what you've given us, that we may prosper, that all the days of our lives, not only us, but our children and children and children. Lord, may we humble ourselves before you this day. May we be attentive to the things that we've heard. May we have a greater appreciation for your goodness in giving us your word. Help us, Lord, conform our lives to it by removing the idols that we serve. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.